Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight, Lord. I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts. Lord, we realize the book of Hebrews, it's speaking of Jesus Christ. He's the focus. He's the center. There's nothing greater than him. And as Paul, the apostle, who I believe writes the book of Hebrews, he makes the case that Jesus is better than, greater than the prophets. They only spoke of Jesus. He's the fulfillment of their prophecies. He's greater than the angels. The angels bowed down to worship him. He's greater than Moses. And really, Moses was a steward in the house. Jesus is the builder of the house. And so, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for that work of Jesus Christ in our life. And yet we find that people, they turn back to the old ways as these Hebrew Christians were going back to the old system that was pointing to and just a model of and a type of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would never go back to the old ways and try to work out a relationship with you in the energy of the flesh, but realizing that you've accomplished your works from the foundation of the world. They're already accomplished. They're already done. And all we need to do is trust you and enter in by faith, something that they didn't do. And there's the exhortation for them. So, Lord, help us now. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. I think one of the things that we're finding out is maturity in the things of the Lord. It doesn't come instantly. It takes time. I find that I'm still growing, and I have to grow. There are areas in my life that are so weak that I haven't developed in. And I think some of these things in our DNA, how we're formed and fashioned, and maybe some of the things we got from our past or from our parents and whatever it might be. I know those old things have passed away, but I find in my life they still dog me. I find there's certain attitudes I have that I just hated in my parents. I hated, didn't know my father very well, but I know about him, and I hate those things. And in my mother, there are certain things, certain predilections or whatever you call them, traits in her that I saw and I recognized, and they weren't really good traits. She wasn't a Christian. But you know, I find that I have that kind of attitude and I hate it. And I realize that sometimes we can get so impatient with the development in our faith that we give up. And that's what these Hebrew Christians were doing. They were giving up and going back to the old system that was so easy for them. They didn't like the persecution. They didn't like the pressure. They didn't like their family relationships that were coming down on them for being Christians. It wasn't very popular in that time. And so they went back to the old ways. It was easy. I just let the priest do for me what God is now requiring me to do, follow in faith and serve the Lord in faith. Well, the priests, they just do it. I just give it to them. They make the sacrifices. They do it for me. They go to God for me. It's too hard for me to do it. There's too much stress, too much where I don't feel like I'm really meeting up. Well, you see, it was a lack of faith on their part. And we have to realize that now we live in an instant society, but Christian growth is not instantaneous. You know, it's really officially, we're a nation of impatient people. And I find in a recent poll in CNN and other news articles that we live in an impatient society. Remember a few years back, it wasn't too long ago, where they had that slogan on TV, "I hate to wait." I hate to wait. And it's really become the norm of the American public. We microwave our instant oatmeal while pouring coffee from our automatic pre-programmed coffee maker. And then we jump into the car in the zip lane, the zipper lane. And we have to stop at the ATM to get cash for our lunch that is at a drive-through to get that lunch, and then we are on our cell phone. Well, we shouldn't be, but we're on our cell phone making important decisions that are for our business decisions. And then we charge on our MasterCard for things that we can't afford because we can't wait for them. We're too impatient to mail a letter, so we'll text or we'll email. I read a report, interesting report, of an innovative funeral home that was installing a drive-through viewing window so people don't have to get out of their cars when paying their condolences to the deceased. To their friends and family that have passed away, they just drive through, they look through the glass at the dearly departed, they give a glance, give a wave, Uncle Fred, and then they drive through, don't even have to get out of their car. And then they probably hurry to McDonald's drive-through to get a burger, you know, before they go home. This magazine article, it went on to say they recently had polled 1,000 adults, and they concluded that America is an impatient nation, and they get irritated after 5 minutes holding on the phone, on the telephone, 15 minutes waiting in the line at the grocery store. When I read that, I went, are you kidding me? To me, these people live on planet patience. 5 minutes waiting on the phone, I'm irritated after a minute. 15 minutes in the line, hey, 5 minutes and I've had it. I'm looking for, you know, the express lane. The DMV, have you ever been to the DMV, waiting in line there? Or maybe airport security? Some of these things we have no patience for. Newark Airport, on our way home. We drove around that airport looking for our drop-off for our rental car for 45 minutes. The signs are chaotic. A little bit impatient. We finally got on our plane okay. But you see, and you know, with age, we don't mellow out. The older you get, it's not that you mellow out. The survey found that older people are even more impatient than younger people. And you know what, women, I have to give it to you, women, you're more patient than men. And, you know, that's to your credit. I remember we were on our way to Arkansas, driving from California. We were going to go to Danita's stepmother. Her father had died, but we're going to visit her. And beautiful woman. And we're on our way, so we're just on a, you know, just visiting different Calvary chapels on our way. And we ended up in Gallup, Texas, and I was going to visit the church there, but we needed gas. We're really low on gas, so went to the gas station. Nobody was around, but, you know, I put my credit card in the gas pump, and I put it on automatic. You know, it goes off after it's full. So it's on automatic, so I go around with the squeegee and the water, and I wash off the windows, and I go around, and I get the rear view mirrors and the side view mirrors and stuff, and after about, you know, 2 or 3 minutes, you know, I'm done. I go there and I look at the thing, and it's like 2.5 gallons. I'm going, what, 2.5 gallons? Usually it only takes a few minutes to fill up your tank. But I'm waiting, I'm looking, and now it's a challenge for me. How long is 1 gallon taking? And I looked at my watch, and it took 1 minute for 1 gallon of gas to go in your car. And I said, I'm not giving up. And I waited there 20 minutes to fill my tank up. Of course, I was on vacation. I wasn't in a big hurry. But I thought, you know, that is just crazy. The article that I read went on to say, we want quick answers to complex problems. But you see, spiritual maturity and attaining God's promises, it doesn't happen overnight. It's not instant success in these things. You see, we need to have that patient perseverance that we often lack. But we need that in gaining the promises of God. You see, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. The issues for these Jewish Christians, they weren't willing to press on into the promises of God, and they were going backwards. And these Jewish Christians were just like those in the Old Testament, as God brought them out of the bondage of Egypt. He had determined to bring them into the promised land, and he had determined that from the foundation of time. But because of unbelief, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And now he's warning the believers here in Hebrews that don't go that way. Don't go that path. Inheriting God's promises, entering God's rest, growing and maturing as a believer is not only achievable for you, Hebrew Christians, but it's a certainty, it's a promised pledge of God, not only for them, but for us as well. So if you're struggling, you're wondering, am I really saved? I don't seem to be making much progress. You see, so sometimes we can get really discouraged in those things. We're not going to look at it tonight, but we'll look at it next week, because God promises, and he also gives an oath. Notice in chapter 6, verse 18, we're not going to get that far. This is more or less kind of a topical within, you know, the family of this chapter 6. But he says in verse 18, by two unchangeable things, by the promise and by the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we may have strong encouragement. Now, what has happened so far? They're stuck in a rut. They're not moving on in their Christian life, in their faith. They're going backwards, or at least it's an indicator that they're going backwards. And so let me just read it again in chapter 6, because we want to really concentrate on verse 9 and 10, because we've dealt with this very difficult passage of chapter 6 and the first 8 verses. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, and let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Well, that's what they were taught when they first came to the Lord, and that's what they dealt with, but they didn't move on from there. And he's saying you need to move on from there. And he's saying this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. For the ground which drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it also is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. You have to remember the context of this. He's not talking about, oh, now you believed and now you backslid, you fell away from the Lord, you can't be saved then. That's not what he's talking about. You've got to remember the context, the exhortation. He wants them to leave the baby state and move into maturity. So you're not like God's people in the Old Testament, who came out of Egypt. They were saved out of Egypt, but they never entered into the promised land because of their immaturity in their faith in God. Their unbelief consigned them to a perpetual wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They never achieve God's best for them. And that's what is encouraging the Hebrew Christians. They never receive God's best by entering God's rest. His works were finished from the foundation of the world, as he had said, and their unbelief kept them from the promise of God. And they're the example of unbelief. And so he's saying, don't you be like them. That's what he's talking about. And so that whole concern in chapter 6 is for certain unnamed persons, or you might say Jewish Christians, who fell away, and now because of the choice, impossible to renew them back. Now, what does that mean? You see, they're at a critical point in their faith. They're unwilling to leave that infant stage and press on to maturity. Now, Dwight Pentecost, he says of this falling away, is a failure to walk by faith. That's the problem, failure to walk by faith. And if you're stuck in the old system, you can't crucify Christ again to yourself. He's already been crucified. You see, you've got to move out of that system and into that faith walk. Like Israel in the wilderness, as he talked about in chapter 3, 4, and 5, in their unbelief, it kept them from God's best. Now, Paul doesn't want these Jewish Christians to be kept from God's best. They had enough faith in Egypt by the blood of the Lamb to get out of Egypt, but they didn't have enough faith to bring them into the promised land. So these, they had enough faith to be saved, but notice, not enough faith to go on in their faith. In fact, they were going backwards. And like Israel, they were in a state of arrested spiritual growth. They didn't go forward. And so that's the exhortation, unable to go from baby food to solid food in the Word of God. And now the challenge, and now the encouragement of better things. Remember, we said last time, but there are better things to come. Notice, but verse 9 and 10, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So it's not that they can't be renewed. You can. You can go on in your faith, is what he's talking about. But you see, the challenge and the encouragement is for better things ahead of you. Better things ahead of you. Notice he calls them in verse 9, beloved. Well, that's a tender, loving kind of term. It's a term of endearment. And it's really changing the mood. The first 8 verses, boy, those are pretty severe. A pretty stern warning to them. But now it turns to an optimistic assurance. Beloved. And it's reassuring the reader of the letter that is being written, that they're really not in that category of not being able to be renewed. No, you're beloved brethren, but you need to move out of the baby state into the mature state. And notice what Paul says, I'm convinced of better things concerning you. You see, it's really a faith booster. When you have someone that you admire that is moving on in the faith, that is really mature in the things of the Lord, when they say to you, I'm convinced of better things for you. I've often prayed over people, and you just see through maybe the carnality, or maybe the lack of faith, or maybe the immaturity, and you see better things for them. You see that God can really use them in a great way. I've prayed for people who are now pastors. And I have a brother, he says, Bill, I blame you for me being a pastor. Because, you know, in that conference you said, hey, I really believe you're a pastor. And sure enough, they are. They're doing a great work for the Lord. And I've also seen in a person a great work, but they've never had the faith to move into that. Amazing. We prophesied over this fella, and I mean, he did. He was gifted. He had an ability. And yet it never took. He always was in that state of unbelief, always questioning God and his calling. You see, it really boosts our faith when somebody optimistically looks at us and says, you know, I'm convinced of better things for you. You know, it gives us a positive guarantee of God's work in our lives, what God is doing or what he wants to do in our lives. Better things ahead, he's saying, as opposed to verse 8. You know, the rain falls and it yields thorns and thistles, worthless, close to being cursed and being burned, or that cursed is falling into severe discipline of God and burned. He's talking about, I believe, as we mentioned last time, remember at the Bema Seat judgment, there's going to be wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be burned up, and we will be at a loss for that. But then there's that precious metals and that jewels that, you know, endure the fire. You see, so better things ahead, and affirming the fact that they will grow and go on to maturity. You know, I think Christians, they need affirmation. Just think of children. When Jesus put a child before him and said, you must become as a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, children, they really need encouragement. They need approval. They need praise. It's very important. And so do we. As Christians, we need approval. We need to know that we're, you know, maybe we're not doing what we should be doing, but we can be what God wants us to do. And I see that in you, and I know you can do it. That's encouraging. Instead of beating them down, why aren't you doing this? You should be doing that. You're not doing this. And it's all negative. And it's all negative. And it really is, you know, it's a horrible thing. It's not the way God treats us. There's a magazine I used to read before I was a Christian. I can refer to it now, but it's called Psychology Today. I don't even know if it's still around. But in that magazine, it said approval and disapproval can have significant emotional impact as one's momentary standing with another is affected. Encouragement or discouragement. You see, affirmation is the key to growth. And you being assured of your salvation is the key to growth. If you're always doubting your salvation, that's a problem. If you're always doubting yourself and who you are in Christ, in who you are, you get the richest sense of who you are in Christ Jesus. It's not approval from others, because that'll come or go, come and go. You may be a star one day, and you may be at the bottom with others another day. I mean, just look at sports icons. You know, they're up there one day, and if they're not doing too good, they're booed the next. You see, we don't get our self-worth from others. We get it from the Lord. You don't get it from your mate. You don't get it from your children. You get it from the Lord. There's where the confidence, there's where that sense of who you are comes from. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. You see, you can use the tongue in different ways. In the body of Christ, in your home, amongst your family, amongst your friends, your coworkers, at school. You can use your tongue in a couple different ways. You can use it to praise, or you can use it to put down. You can use it in sarcasm, or you can use it in sincerity for someone. You choose. You use it. Years ago, after I'd been I'm a very young Christian, I used to go from the North Shore. We lived at Sunset Beach. I'd go down to Laie. And they had my daughter worked there, an A&W root beer. And I used to go in there and just get coffee. And I'd get coffee, I'd put earplugs in, and I would read my Bible for a couple hours. I was afraid to get kicked out of there, but there wasn't a lot of people in there, and it's out, you know, out there in the North Shore area. And so they were very kind, and so I would read my Bible. I'd go out to Laie Point, and I'd pray and just pour my heart out to the Lord. And the same people would come in, and one time a man that would always go in there and talk with the people, I don't know if the guy was the owner, but he had had his daughter with him. And she was probably about 15 years old. And, you know, I always like to read and just meditate and just look around and just let the Lord, because I had my earplugs in. But I heard this conversation as he was leaving. The fella, whether it was the owner or whatever, manager of the A&W, said, "Oh, that's a good daughter you've got." And the man, as he was going out the door, he said, "Yeah, good. I don't know what she's good for." And I just thought, you know, it stuck with me all these years. It stuck with me. What a cruel thing to say. What a downgrading thing to say. You just know that was the probably, he just wanted to get a laugh from his buddies at the expense of his daughter. But I just wonder what other kind of browbeating, you know, of that daughter. You see, how often do we talk about things that edify? Or we talk about things that don't edify? You know, that maybe we shouldn't be talking about. The Bible tells us, Proverbs 26:22, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the being. You see, when you talk in a negative way about somebody, it affects how you see that person. And it also affects that person. They pick it up. They pick it up. They can see it. They can sense it. They know. Not good. It's not how God looks at you. Not how God looks at me. And also, it discourages young believers when they're around that kind of atmosphere. Very important. You see, that's why God, when you look at this, when you look at this, we get to the point where God is going to praise them, even though they're immature, even though they're on the bottle, they're in this baby land place, God's going to encourage them. He's going to say good things about them. That's important. That's a path to growth. Paul the Apostle, he said of his detractors in 1 Corinthians 4:3-4, "It is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself." And yet he says, that doesn't let me off the hook. God's the one. God's the one that convicts me and judges me. He's saying, it's a small thing that you scrutinize me. Small thing, why? Because of small people, small minds. You see, the enemy would love us to look at ourselves and find fault with ourselves and condemn ourselves and take us out of this fight of faith. And that's what it is. We need to, as a body, need to move forward in this fight of faith. But so often we turn the guns on one another. And who was it that, you know, said, you know, the Christians shoot one another? I like the story of D.L. Moody. One day a lady came to him and criticized him for his evangelism. She said, I don't like your methods of evangelism. And Moody said, you know, I agree with you. I don't like the way I do it either. Tell me, how do you do it? And the lady replied, well, I don't do it. To which Moody answered, then I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. See, you can always be, every one of us can always be criticized for something in our life. And you've always got those sin sniffers. You've always got those that are the, you know, they think they're the God's, you know, God's police. And they got to, you know, go around and rag on you. I find three words very important to us all. Don't criticize, Don't condemn and don't complain against others. Notice what Paul says here. Instead, he's convinced of better things ahead. That's what he says in verse 9. Better things ahead for them and for you, if you're prone to criticize, condemn, and complain. You see, the positive reinforcement is everything when it comes to growing in the Lord. And notice what he says, these better things that accompany salvation. What accompanies salvation? The meat and the milk of the Word of God. Those are essential for maturity. You see, when we think about salvation, we just think maybe in just one term. We think I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. But there's three areas of salvation. And the first three phases, you might say, look at. First of all, we're saved from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, the penalty of sin is gone. Separated as far as east is from the west. Our sins dropped into the deepest part of the sea. So that's the first thing. The penalty is gone because of salvation. The second thing is we're saved from the power of sin. The Bible says we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. That knowing that you have been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin be done away with, that you should no longer be slaves to sin. So the power of sin is gone. Oh, we still feel the pangs of it. We have to fight against it. But that power that once controlled our life is gone. But the third part of salvation is the presence of sin. When we are absent from this body and present with the Lord, there will be no temptation. Sin will not even be an issue. So the presence of sin in our salvation will be absolutely gone. You see, but you can be saved from the penalty of sin, as they were here in Hebrews, by believing and yet still live in its power. Because you haven't gone on in your faith, never entering into God's rest, always in that wilderness wandering in your Christian life, like the children of Israel were in chapter 3, 4, and 5. That is the illustration for them. You see, but Paul is affirming better things for them. They're saved, so now he's saying bear fruit. Things that accompany salvation, bear fruit of salvation, things that accompany that. And what is that? Spiritual maturity. You see, I believe until there's a crisis of faith, maturity or lack of it can be hidden. You don't know if you have faith or you don't. The theme at Bridgefest was calm in the storm. And relating to Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, I think it is. And then you also see it in Mark and Luke. But remember when Jesus told the disciples, get in the boat, we're going over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so he gets in the boat, he gets in a cushion and falls asleep. And then a storm comes up, the wind and the sea was tossed. The disciples are freaking out. And they're saying, don't you care that we perish? And the Lord gets up, he calms the storm. And he says to them, why are you having no faith? Why are you so timid? No faith. And you see, the interesting thing is, why did they wake him up? And why do we panic? Why do we not trust him? You see, going through a trial, going through a storm, it only manifests what's inside. You see, Jesus was in the boat. He was with them. And they had his word, we're going to the other side. We're going over. We're not going under. So they had him in the boat. They had his promises. Why did they wake him? Well, the storm came up to manifest what was inside of them, fear instead of faith. The storms in life come up to manifest what's inside of us. He's with us, isn't he? Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's given us great and magnificent promises in his Bible. And so really, it's just a lack of faith. And it's that faith that needs to be developed, and we need to move on in faith. And so he kind of ends that verse 9 by saying, though I speak this way. How is he speaking? He's probably shaking them up. He's talking about those who fall away and they can't be renewed. Christ is not going to be crucified afresh. And I mean, that would really shake them up. He's talking pretty much severity at that point. The warnings, the threatenings, not being able to enter into God's rest because of their unbelief. I think sometimes we need a shaking in our life now and then to get back on track, because it's easy to get off track. It's easy to get distracted, get away from the Lord. We forget about the Lord. And then that next trial comes up, and we're just in a panic. We don't know what to do. We have to run to one of the pastors to try to fix us. Why fix you? Why wake Jesus up in the boat? He's still with you. You've still got the promises, but you've been distracted. You've been away from him. And the storm has come up in your life that you might get back with the Lord, not to get with a pastor to try to solve your problems. He's not going to solve it. He's going to point you to where you should have been in the first place before you left him. And that's the disciples. And that's here in Hebrews. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you see, once you lose that fear, that reverence, that awe of God, then you start flirting with the things of the world and distractions of the world and even flirting with sin. And you wonder, well, how close to the edge can I get before I go over? I don't want to go over, but I'll get as close as I can. We shouldn't be thinking that. Oh, I've gone a long ways. I hope I haven't gone too far. We shouldn't be thinking that. We should be thinking, how far away from the edge can I get? How close to Jesus can I get? And you see, tonight, there are people that when you read this passage, they go, I think I've gone away from the Lord and I can't come back. Just by the fact that you feel that way. You feel that way. You're convicted. You can come back. And that's what he says in this next verse. You know, you talk a lot about once saved, always saved. Is that a reality, or have I gotten too close to the edge? And if I've fallen away, can I not come back? Well, those that'll listen, notice what he says in the next verse, verse 10. He says, "For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work." You see, these aren't something where he's pounding you and trying to get you back, but he's warning you. He's showing his love. He's showing really the promises that he's given. And he's saying he's not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Notice what he lays out here. He says the evidence of a saved life, of a spiritual life, are deeds done for the Lord. In spite of being stuck in this rut, in this spiritual immaturity, God has not forgotten the good things that you've done. He's not forgotten the good works that you've been involved in back then and maybe even now. He's not forgotten the works of love that you did in the past, in ministering to the saints. You see, what he's doing now is whenever a person comes to church, this is what should happen. It's striking a match. It's striking a spark to light the flame of passion to grow in the things of the Lord. That's what he's doing. He's trying to ignite in them this passion to move on, get away from the baby state and move on to the mature state. That's what he's doing. Oh, but there's a warning there. And that kind of got them looking up. That kind of made them evaluate their life and to move on with the Lord. You see, God can never be accused of being ungrateful of our service to Him. Everything you've done for Him, every person you've talked to about Christ, every little service you've done on behalf of the Lord, it doesn't go unnoticed. And yet there are those that accuse God unjustly. Mostly unbelievers, they accuse God unjustly, but you know, so even some Christians will do that. Remember in Matthew 25 when he gives out the talents, and the one also had received the one talent, he came up and said, "Master, I know that you are a hard man and reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. And I was afraid and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have it. It's yours." You see, he didn't use all that God gave him, that talent the master gave him. And notice how he turns and he accuses. He accuses the master for his own folly. Oh, it's so foolish to accuse God of our own folly, of our own errors. You know, often when you point one finger, three are pointing back at you. What are pointing back at him is he's pointing toward the Lord. Well, the three are, he criticizes, he condemns, he complains. It's pointing back at him. Same thing with Israel in the wilderness. What did they do? But 10 times in the Old Testament, 10 times the Bible says that God says they tested me in the wilderness. 10 times you did that. You blamed me. You grumbled, criticized, complained, condemned. You see, God's expectations are not unreasonable in our life. They're not unreasonable at all. He's not a hard taskmaster, but he's a loving father. And so it can be you serve the Lord for enough period of time, and it can be disheartening to do good and not be appreciated for it. You're not always going to get a pat on the back from man. And then more expectation without recognition of good you've already done, because they're expecting even more of you, but they don't even acknowledge the past good that you've done. And yet nothing's going to slip by God. And maybe he's not going to mention it here in this life. But oh, he'll mention it in the next life. The Bible tells us, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Matthew 10:42. So you think, well, that's kind of a simple thing. Yeah, it is. But God notices that. And he recognizes that. He's not going to let that slip by without being noticed. I don't keep a record of things that I do. In fact, I feel like I just want to make it in by the skin of my teeth. Not that I'm doing anything wrong. I'm just, you know, I feel, who's worthy for such things as the Lord? I don't put notches on my Bible of things I've done. I may be sitting at the, you know, at the end of the class, you know, and you may be called up front. But we don't think in those terms. We just thank the Lord for our salvation. But he recognizes everything you've done, everything I've done for him. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not give up, we do not lose heart." You see, that's what they were doing here in Hebrews. They were losing heart. They were going back to the old. The Lord says, no, don't. Don't. You have better things ahead. Press on into the promises of God and into his rest and all that he has for you. Zechariah 4:10 says, "Do not despise the days of small things." You may think of what you're doing, days of small things, but God looks at them as big things. There's no small things in the kingdom of God. They're all big things. We don't know the great effect that it has. I heard that energy cannot be dispelled, but it's always there. I also heard that a voice that goes out, that energy that goes out, it's always out there. It's always out there. Even though we don't know it, we don't hear it, we don't, you know, think about it. I'm not sure if this is true, but it, you know, the internet, you got to really test it. But this was many, many years ago, so they didn't even have the internet going. But I read an article where they were a transmitter that went way out into space and doing what those transmitters do. All of a sudden, after 30 years or so, a voice came on. It's howdy doody time. And it just shocked them that that was from that old TV program, Howdy Doody, in the, what was it, the 50s? And so it's interesting how God knows everything. Energy cannot be dispelled, and I think every word or every deed that we do, God takes note of, and He rewards us for it. Remember when David, he wanted to build the temple, but he couldn't because he was a man of blood, and his son built it. But then the prophet said, because it was in your heart to build a house for the name of God, you did well that it was in your heart. In other words, God accounted it to David, though David didn't construct it. It was accounted to him, though he didn't build it. And I think that's the same thing with us. When we begin to maybe desire to do certain types of ministry and put in place for that ministry, even though we don't do it, but we put in place, we maybe give toward that. That's why I think it's so important to give to the work of the Lord. Because you can't imagine the rewards in heaven that we get, but some people are so stingy, they hold back. They've seen these TV evangelists that, you know, that's all they're out for, and so they're now jaundiced, and they're not just not going to give to any ministry. Well, it's basically too bad you lose, because God would account that to you. You see, we have never lived in this moment before, and we'll never live in it again. This moment is ours. We need to savor the moments we live in for what God has for us. The Bible says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and with the mouth we confess, resulting in salvation. So you see, as we end off, tonight as we end off, it can be a new beginning. It can be moving in from that baby state into that mature state. It may be a fresh work for each one of us tonight. Because the whole issue is, as they were going backwards, and you're not going to accomplish anything back there. You're only, because you're a child of God, you're only going to be disciplined, chastised of the Lord. And maybe you'll listen, maybe you won't listen. You'll be wandering in the wilderness all your Christian life, and you'll be just like those in Israel who never entered into the promised land. And you know, your whole Christian life, it's like wood, hay, and stubble. You know, when it comes to the Bema Seat judgment, that you're already saved, but for the works that you did, they'll be burned up. That's not going to be a fun time. But you see, to go on with the things of the Lord, and tonight, in this moment, really say, Lord, I want to go forward with you. And Lord, I want to seal it with a prayer and maybe communion. I don't know if you've taken communion already, but you can. You know, I'll have Reuben do a last song, and just as we end, that'll be the ending song, and as you go out, you can partake of communion, or you can just kind of hang back here. But let's just do that. Let's not be like the Jewish Christians who went back to the old ways and thinking somehow that work of the flesh or somehow they can accomplish what Jesus already accomplished in living in a wilderness wandering state. Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we ask you to forgive us of our carnality, our immaturity. And Lord, we confess that we want to grow into being a mature Christian, one that delights in you and you delight in us. All the blessings that you have given us and you've promised in your word, Lord, we want those appropriated to our life. And so, Lord, we believe in faith. We desire to incorporate those in our life. And so, Lord, I pray that we might live and we might move and we might grow in a whole new life of faith, faith in you. Lord, let us not just hear the word of God, but let us believe and apply the word of God to us. Oh, these Hebrew Christians, it wasn't that they had a lack of the word of God. They simply weren't applying it to their lives. And Lord, you really came, you kind of shook them to the core. And Lord, I do believe that they turned toward you and they entered in. I'm hoping, I'm thinking, I'm dreaming that they entered in, as Paul said, to better things. Lord, that's what we want for our lives. Give us a hunger, just an insatiable hunger for your word, where we turn off the TV and we open the Bible. We don't just sit at lunch and chat with the others, but Lord, it's a time for us to get into your word. Lord, in the morning, we don't just hit the snooze and at the last minute be able to get ready for work, grab a bite and drive to work, but Lord, we just take that extra time to get up and meditate and just draw close to you. What a difference that makes. So this moment that we live in, that we will never live in again, we dedicate to you. We ask, Lord, that you clear the threshing floor of our life. Blow away the chaff, all that is not pleasing to you. And Lord, let what settle in our life, that which pleases you and is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.